Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession. As usual, I want to say that I'm happy you're here, and I do hope that this teaching is a benefit to you. Our objective today is to make it through chapter 4 of the Confession, which is entitled Of Creation. So we're dealing with another one of those major worldview sorts of issues, another one of those first principles. We're asking the question, where did everything come from and why is it here? Where did we come from as human beings and why are we here? And so chapter 4 of the Confession is really answering those big, massive, fundamental sorts of questions, you see. Chapter 4 is brief. We'll make it through in one episode, but don't let the brevity fool you. Though it is brief, it is very important and very foundational in the development of a biblical and Christian worldview. And so let's get to it, church. Chapter 4 of Creation, paragraph 1. Here is a basic statement concerning creation. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And so first of all, we see that it is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who are active in creation. They are the persons who are acting in creation. I think everyone understands that God the Father is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That is just sort of given and assumed, I would imagine. But we should also notice that the scriptures speak of the Son being active in creation. God the Father is the one who governs. God the Son is the one who speaks. All of creation is made through Him. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who is hovering over the waters. He is the one that is creating as well here, according to the scripture. So consider, for example, this teaching concerning the Son being active in creation. John 1, 2 through 3. He, that is the Word, who is the Son of God, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so clearly the Son is very much involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. And then consider Hebrews 1:2. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. So God the Father created the world through the Son. But clearly the Spirit is involved as well. We see this in the earliest words of the Holy Scriptures. In Genesis 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So there we see the Holy Spirit involved in creation as well. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in creation. And for what purpose, we might ask? Why were things created? Well, the Confession speaks to that issue, and in the words, it was for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. That is why the world was created, for the manifestation of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. I think it's important to understand that creation does not add anything to God, necessarily. It does not add anything to His person, but rather what the creation does is demonstrate to us who God is. It manifests the realities of God's wisdom and power and goodness. And I think creation is very effective at accomplishing that purpose. As we look around at the created world, certainly it is awe-inspiring. As we look at the stars in the sky on a dark night, we are astonished at the immensity of the heavens. We get a sense of just how great and powerful and marvelous God is, that He would speak all of that into existence. And so certainly the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. They shout out the glory of God and declare it to all of mankind. That is the purpose for which the heavens and the earth were created. And then also the confession speaks to the act itself. We might ask, well, what is the extent of what God has created? What exactly has he created? And the confession says that God created the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. And so he created everything. When the confession uses the word world here, it does not have in mind just the earth, but rather all things that exist have been created by God. And the phrase here, whether visible or invisible, helps us to understand that and understand what the writers of the confession mean here. They are speaking not only of the material things created by God, but also the spiritual things created by God. So not only did God create the trees and the mountains and the rocks and human flesh, not only did he create that is the visible side of creation, but also the invisible. He created angels. And I think that is what is meant when we read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think what is in view there in the opening line of Genesis is that God created heaven, that is, the heavenly beings and the place where God dwells. He created that, and then he also created the earth, that is, everything that is visible to us in the universe here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And then the confession goes on to deal with the time frame of creation. And the confession specifies that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. And of course, all sorts of debates rage centering upon this topic. We ask the question, how long did it take God to create the heavens and the earth? You know, how long did it really take him? And some would say in 6 literal days, the scriptures say so. Others would say, well, no, the scriptures don't demand that those days be taken literally. They can be referring to ages or eons. Still others say that, well, Genesis 1 isn't really concerned to communicate to us exactly how creation took place, only that God created. He did so in an orderly and purposeful fashion. And he did so in such a way so as to set forth a pattern for us, that is 6 days of work followed by a day of rest, that day of rest picturing, foreshadowing the consummate rest that we should expect at Christ's second coming. I'm not going to take the time to go into each of these views. Some of them I think are acceptable, others are not. I think any view that begins to treat Genesis 1 and or 2 as myth is very troublesome and problematic, partly because of the fact that many of our foundational doctrines are rooted in Genesis 1 and 2. And so I think it is dangerous to view Genesis 1 and 2 as myth in any sort of way. I don't think there's any reason to do so as we take seriously the Word of God and do justice to the Scriptures there. I don't think there's any reason to do so as science continues to make advancements and continues on with discovery after discovery. I think certainly the Word of God and science do go together. They do harmonize quite nicely. I will say this, that as scientific discoveries are made, I think we as Christians should always be willing to go back to the Scriptures and to reconsider them in light of the scientific discoveries being made. Not in that we would do damage to the Scriptures, not in that we would abandon them or manipulate them or twist them or disregard them in any sort of way, but I think we should allow natural revelation, general revelation, to press in upon us in such a way where we go back and we say, well, let me look at this again, and let me look at this honestly. You know, do the Scriptures indeed demand such and such a view? Or could they, in fact, be saying something else to us? I think of something from church history. Was it Galileo who first discovered that that the sun does not rotate around the earth, but rather the earth around the sun? And he was deemed a heretic for teaching such absurd things, you know. And one of the arguments I think that the church would make was that, look, the Scriptures say that the sun rises and it sets. You're contradicting Scripture. You know, what the church should have done and what the church should have been willing to do was to go back to those texts and say, I wonder if the Scriptures aren't communicating something different altogether, namely the rising and setting of the sun from the human perspective, not necessarily insisting that the sun rises and sets and rotates around the earth. And so I think we do need to be careful and humble as Christians to not press the scriptures to say something that they don't necessarily say. Genesis 1 and 2, I think those chapters are clear about a number of things. Number one, God created the heavens and the earth. That we must insist upon. That is clearly set forth in the scriptures, not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but throughout, you see. He created purposefully. He created orderly. He set forth a pattern for us in creation. All things are from him and for him, for his glory. That much, I think, is very clear. The result of creation, well, we see that everything is very good, according to the confession. And of course, this is drawing heavily upon the language of Genesis 1. When God was done creating everything, including man, he declared it to be very, very good. And so this avoids dualistic tendencies. That is, this idea that somehow good and evil have always existed and they are in this eternal sort of battle against one another, you know, good battling against evil. No, in the beginning was God. And God created the heavens and the earth, and it was all very good. Sin and evil were not a part of the original creation. No evil existed whatsoever, not in the created visible world, nor in the created invisible world. That is, even amongst the angels, there was no evil. It was only good. And so we as Christians should not look at matter, that is, the material world, as having an inherently evil quality to it, as some do. I think Christians do tend towards this, by the way. We're so used to talking about the evils of the flesh, you know, and the corruption of the flesh, that we can begin to think as if the material world itself is inherently evil. But the problem with that view, of course, is that we begin to forget that the eternal state is going to involve physical matter. That is the perfect eternal state. When Christ returns and makes all things new, he's not going to usher in a kingdom that is invisible, but rather visible, an earthly kingdom made up of stuff, much like the stuff of the garden, you see, but perfect and stable and pure in every way. And so that is the eternal state that we should look forward to, a state that is, in fact, made up of physical matter. We should not see the world as inherently evil, but rather it was created good in the beginning, indeed, very good. Paragraph 2 of the confession goes on to say, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own wills, which was subject to change. And so after God created all things, he created man. Man is the culmination of the created process. He is the apex of creation. He's the crown of creation. That is what Genesis 1 communicates to us. He is created by God. And this is something we cannot compromise on ever, because I think Genesis 1 and 2 insist upon this. God created man. He breathed the breath of life into man. And so there is really no place for theistic evolution, that is, that evolutionary theory that would set forth this idea that God just kind of governed the evolutionary process to where man evolved from lower forms of life into the form that he now possesses, that is theistic evolution. That contradicts the clear and insistent teaching of Genesis 1 and 2, that God actively created man in a hands-on sort of way, to speak in anthropomorphic terms. Theistic evolution is denied, and of course, any other evolutionary theory is denied, any evolutionary theory that involves one species evolving into another. The purpose of the creation of man is life to God. Man was made in the image of God to reflect his glory. And man, more than any other creature, was made to reflect the glory of God. We were made to live for the glory of God. That was the purpose for which we were made. Being image bearers of God, we had the unique capability of reflecting God's glory most fully. And then the question becomes, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And people have come up with all sorts of explanations for this. The confession is concerned to say that we were made in the image of God, and then specifically in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And so we are made in the image of God, not in that we look like him physically. God is not made up of flesh and bone and blood and sinew. He's not physical. God is spirit. So when the scriptures say that we are made in his image, they have something else in mind besides this idea that we look like God. Perhaps our physical makeup is involved somehow, but primarily it seems that God has in mind our moral capability, our ability to reason and to understand God. We are like him when it comes to knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That is what it meant to be made in the image of God originally. Seems to be a borrowing of language here from Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24 in the confession. And so we are moral beings that reflect a moral being. We still possess the image of God, though we are fallen. That image of God is distorted, it is tainted, but man is still in the image of God as he was originally created. And furthermore, the confession goes on to say that we have the law of God written upon our hearts. Adam had the law of God written upon his heart as he existed there in the garden in his original state. The law of God was written upon Adam's heart naturally. It was there. And when we talk about the law of God, we need to talk about the natural law of God and the moral law of God. And they are similar to one another, but they are different in this way. The natural law is the law that is written on man's heart naturally. He possesses it because he is a human being. Adam had it in the garden. He had it perfectly. He understood it perfectly. We have it now as human beings. Even though we live in a fallen world, we as human beings, even if we don't have access to the Word of God, still understand the law of God to a certain extent. Our conscience reveals the law of God to us. All human beings know that, for example, murder is wrong. And whether that natural law is corrupted more in certain cultures than others, we can talk about that. But generally speaking, man knows that murder is wrong and that adultery is wrong and that theft is wrong and so on and so forth. It is the law of God written on the heart, you see, of man, naturally. Romans chapter 2 talks all about this. But we could also talk about the law as the moral law. That is the law that was given explicitly to Moses on Sinai. But what we need to see is that the two correspond to one another. As Adam existed in the garden, he had the law of God written on his heart, and it corresponded to the moral law given to Moses on Sinai in explicit terms, written on stone there, you see. And so Adam knew right and wrong. Not in that God gave him tablets of stone as he did to Moses, but he knew right and wrong because the natural law was written upon his heart, you see. And the confession goes on to say that he was given the ability to keep the law. He had the ability to keep it. There he was in this good and perfect state in the garden, the law of God being written on his heart, and he had the ability to keep the law. But beyond that, he also had the ability to transgress the law. That was the state of Adam in the garden. Good, holy, pure, perfect being, law of God written on his heart, the ability to keep it on the one hand, but also the ability to transgress the law of God on the other hand. Adam was free. And you know, all this talk about free will, we should not forget that free will is not necessarily a good thing. Adam was free in a way that we are not. We are born in sin, in bondage to sin. We, as humans today, after the fall, are not free in the same way that Adam was free. Adam was truly free, able to keep the law of God, able not to keep it. But where did that free will land Adam? Well, it landed him in transgression. He fell from that state of goodness there in the garden. And then paragraph 3 goes on to talk about not natural law, but positive law. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And so not only was the law written on their hearts, that is the natural law, which corresponds also to the moral law given to Moses on Sinai, but they were also given an external commandment, a positive law, given by revelation to them. And what was this positive or external law that was given to Adam and Eve? Well, specifically, it was this law to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this law is different from natural or moral law in that it is a positive law that can only be obtained externally. All men have the natural and moral law. They either have it through Moses or they have it written on their hearts, according to Romans chapter 2. But not all men have positive laws given to them. That is an external law that in and of itself is not really morally right or wrong. I mean, think about it for just a moment. An example of a positive law is this. Well, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is what is right before us here in this text. Is it right or wrong to eat of trees, to eat the fruit of trees? Well, no, there's nothing really morally right or wrong about eating from the fruit of a particular tree. But it is wrong to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for Adam and Eve because God commanded them not to eat of it. It is a positive external law given to them on top of, if you will, added to the natural law that was written on their heart. Circumcision is also another example of this. When Abraham was told to circumcise all of his descendants, it at that moment became wrong for him not to do so. Before that, it was not wrong for Abraham to go around uncircumcised, you see. Anyone that lived before Abraham was not guilty of sin because they went around uncircumcised. But only Abraham and his descendants were in disobedience if they went around uncircumcised after the command was given. It's a positive external commandment given to Abraham and his offspring. Baptism is this way as well. It is not wrong. It is not a sin necessarily to not be baptized until you are found to be in Christ and you receive the command from Christ to be baptized according to the scriptures after you place your faith in him. And so we should see that these positive commands are connected to covenants. They're connected to entering into a special relationship with God through covenant. They are given on top of or beside the law, the natural law of the heart. And so Adam and Eve, though they knew right and wrong in the heart, they knew the law of God in the heart, they were given this positive law, I think, as a way of testing their obedience to God. It was a kind of a manifestation of their obedience to God. And so I think this is an important principle to understand. When Adam and Eve fell, it was not just that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see. There was something else going on under the surface. For example, I think Adam was filled with pride. Both Adam and Eve thought they knew better than God, you see. I think Adam and Eve were filled with covetousness. They wanted something more. They wanted what God had, you see, and they were deceived by the serpent. And so there was something more going on under the surface. It was not just the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was the problem, but rather their hearts rebelled against God first, and that rebellion manifested itself in the eating and the taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so this is an important principle, I think. It helps us to understand the nature of sin, the nature of God's commands also that exist throughout the pages of Scripture. There are natural or moral laws, and there are also positive laws. And so the result of Adam and Eve's keeping the commandment and entering, remaining in the covenant relationship with God is that they enjoyed communion with God and maintenance of their dominion. They kept their first estate as God's vice regents there in the garden. And so that was the result. As they lived in that place, as they obeyed God's command, they enjoyed perfect communion with God. That's one of my favorite phrases in all of the Scriptures, to think of Adam and Eve walking with God there in the cool of the evening, and to imagine the intimacy of the fellowship that Adam and Eve shared with God Almighty. They lived with him in perfect peace. They had no fear of him. They had no shame or guilt associated with their sin. There was just perfect peace and union with God. And I think that's the very thing that we all long for, is it not? To have that union with God again. It's the thing we look forward to in eternity future. We have experienced the benefits of it in Christ Jesus now, in a sense, in this life, as eternity has spilt over into this present evil age, and we receive some of the blessings associated with the eternal state. But we look forward to that day when we will walk with God and see him face to face and have no struggle with sin or shame or guilt associated with our sin anymore. But we are like Adam was in the beginning, only better, because we do not have the possibility of sinning as he had in the beginning. And so, church, I hope you do understand why this is such a foundational issue for us. Where did everything come from? Well, God created it. He created it purposefully. He created it for his own glory. He created it to manifest his goodness and his power and his wisdom. Man, supremely so, man was created to bring glory to God. He, being made in the image of God, was uniquely capable of reflecting and manifesting God's glory. And so there man was, good and perfect and holy and pure in the garden, enjoying perfect communion with God. The law of God written on his heart, naturally, that is that moral law of God that was given later to Moses, but also one positive command to keep: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then their man, in his free state, with free will, rebelled against God in the heart and transgressed that one positive law that was given to him. And then, of course, in chapter 6 of the confession, we'll deal with the fall and the effects of it in our lives still today. These are indeed first principles, church. They are things that we need to have settled in our hearts and minds if we are to make sense of the world around us, if we are to understand God and ourselves as we live in this world. Church, I do encourage you to continue listening to this teaching. I hope that you enjoyed chapter 4 of the confession here of creation. In many ways, it just sets before us what we all long for, to enter back into that place of perfect union with God, but with more stability in the future, we not being able to fall in Christ Jesus. God bless, church. Look forward to seeing you on this next Lord's Day. Bye-bye.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.